Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina.
Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Tell us where you're saying hey from today. You know, we're mildly famous for producing this show on the road and being a little bit of everywhere. You're in a new location that has never witnessed the Lectionary Lab taping before.
Well, I am currently sitting on the outdoor deck of the McKenna Sandrock Center at Luther Ranch, a ELCA Lutheran retreat center in Tallapoosa, Georgia. If you get on I-20 coming west out of Atlanta just before you get to Alabama, that's where it is. And beautiful place. It's about a year old, and so beautiful place. I'm here for as a part of a team of facilitating an intentional interim ministry training. And we've got about 15 folks, all ELs Lutheran pastors, except the main presenter, who's UCC, United Church of Christ. And we're having a great time learning about interim ministry. And they're in there doing Bible study, and I'm out here on the porch doing the show. And
there you go.
A beautiful day.
Very good. So coming to you live today from Tallapoosa, Georgia. Here we are. Well, we are going to move on through our text today. This is one of those weeks that all of you as preachers and pastors have. We're for two retired folks, we sure stay busy, Bubba. This is one of those weeks where there's a lot to get done, but Sunday will roll around, and we do want to talk about some texts today. These are the texts for the 14th Sunday after Pentecost, August the 26th, 2018. Tell me what you're thinking about, what you've got laid out before you. We have a lot of good stuff here. And we may want to sing a little hallelujah in the background. We're about to close out John chapter 6. But we do have that gospel text today. Great familiar passage from Ephesians chapter 6, being strong in the Lord and the whole armor of God. Interesting images to play around with. And then probably one of the most famous quotes from the life of Joshua as he took over leadership from Moses in the ancient children of Israel. And of course, we are moving near the end of our track. We have Solomon today and the unveiling of the glory of the Lord in the holy place from the temple. And so where do we go from here? That's always a good question to ask.
Well, one of the things is, as you're coming to the end of the first Kings and winding up kind of the David to Solomon cycle, it's not just about David. You know, it's not just about his descendant story. The story of Israel becoming Israel, becoming a nation. And I'm reminded of some stuff that I've worked with N.T. Wright and some with Sam Wells about the gifts of God to the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. It's summarized in four categories: the land, which they, you know, they have the nation. Is now intact, and Solomon was Solomon as the king. Then you've the law. Well, you know, and we have the law coming up with the Ark of the Covenant, and that is in this lesson, this great gift of the law. And then there's the gift of the kingship, and of course Solomon, and it's sort of solidified for a while in that the king of that through David, and then the temple, and of course we're forming the temple, God's presence. So these four things sort of symbolize the gifts that God made to the people of God. And they're all in this lesson as a kind of, we come to a place where all of it comes together in this lesson. into which they bring the ark into the temple. The king does the prayers, the law, all of that kind of comes together. It's a very, for me, a very interesting piece, because the rest of the story, I think, is the various losing and regaining of those four things. You can use that as a kind of a motif as you begin to look at scripture lessons as to where does land, law, king, and temple play out in this text? Mm-hmm. And how does that work here in the overall, the mega story, as some people would say. Several interesting things in here about the temple. I love the first, the glory of the Lord fills the temple, all of that stuff goes on, but 6:8:27 reminds us, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built.
Right.
And I think, and it's not just a physical house. How many, I think a reflection I would have as congregations, as denominations, et cetera, try to build a house in which we can contain God.
Right.
A theological house, a commitment house, God's got to do this because I did that. All of those kind of ways we try to build. And Solomon, with the temple and his dedicatory speech here, he reminds himself and others, I have given this as a gift, but I cannot contain God within it. There are all kinds of implications with that one text. How often have we, in relationships, tried to build a house,
right,
that will define and contain the relationship? And it can't happen. Things are alive, and you just have to recognize it. That's the part in this that is so full for me. And the other is back up at 8:25. We often talk about covenants and promises and keeping the covenant, and we emphasize the human side of that. Mm-hmm. As God, you know, and God has set this down, and either you obey this or you fail. And look at this language about praying for God to keep God's promises within the covenant. A covenant's both sides.
Right.
And this is about the hope that God promises. There are things that really interest me. The third one there that really interests me is the language about foreigners. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land because of your name, when that person prays, please listen. And one of the things we get a confusion about is that Israel as the chosen people had totally cut themselves off from others.
Right.
You know, we're that or, and all the complexity here. I mean, there is a separationism, you know, that is permanent. Permeates the Hebrew scriptures about don't like, be like them, don't do this, do that, don't do these things. But there is the other side of it, that the nation of Israel is there for all.
Right.
That God is a light shining through them for all, and people are to be welcomed into the covenant community. And we, and you know, predominantly this is a Christian listening audience here. So reading this Christianly, we have to remember that we need to continue. What does it mean to be God's people? And part of that is to invite all, the openness and diversity that's tied all the way back to the dedication of the temple. Mm-hmm. All are welcome here.
Well, and that's so very true. This is the carrying forward of the covenant. And we have a reflection here. Solomon evokes the covenant that God made with David. But that in itself is an echo of the covenant God made with Abram, and this closing especially connects to that. Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so we have this prayer, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. And when I was growing up, it was standard practice in the Southern Baptist Church of the day. This would have been in the 60s and maybe a little bit over into the early 70s. But we had actually a pretty ordered liturgy. I know that surprises sometimes people that maybe don't realize the sort of Charleston tradition among Baptists, with a very ordered worship, choral responses to the prayers, etc. And one of my favorites as a kid was to hear the choir sing, "Hear our prayer, O Lord. Incline thine ear to us and grant us thy peace." Well, when I read Solomon's prayer here, I think, boy, what a challenge, because he says, "Lord, hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear our prayer, O Lord." But then he says, "Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes, hear in your dwelling place and hear theirs too, God." And I think what a challenge for us today. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and their prayers too. The other, the foreigner, the stranger, those that are different from us. So I think we're absolutely right to point out this is God's covenant. This is God's intention from the very beginning. It's for the whole earth. Good stuff, man.
Yep. The psalm is tied to it through that first verse. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts," and a reflection on being in God's house. I love 84:10. "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness." And as a child, when we would read that, we did what we called responsive readings in right. my Baptist church. That was as close to liturgy as we got. In the back of the Broadman hymnal, the hymns were divided out in light print and dark print. We'd respond, and they were not done as, it wasn't like Psalm 84 or Psalm whatever. It was, they had labels on them for men. You weren't real clear where they're from. But I just love, I spent a lot of Sunday mornings when this would roll around meditating on what a tent of wickedness might be.
So, and wondering just how attractive that must have been.
Must have been, you know. What a doorkeeper than to be a tent. My imagination went wild.
Yeah.
Moving on.
Let me just say, I just have to point out, you just situated your church liturgically by the use of the Broadman hymnal as compared to the Baptist hymnal. You know, the Baptist hymnal was considered to be sort of more the churches in town often used the Baptist hymnal. It was a little more up there. The Broadman hymnal, we thought, well, that's the churches out in the country, you know, and it was some of them didn't want anything to do with the word Baptist, so funny. Both produced by the Sunday School Board of the Southern Baptist Convention.
My daddy said that our bunch was not really bad, not so much missionary Baptist as primitive Baptist that liked each other so good they wanted to have church every week instead of once a month. So.
There you go.
Yeah, you were exactly right as to where to situate my congregation I grew up. The gospel and the first reading from the regular rotation, all tied to Joshua and the lesson from John. I think the tie together of those, and as you know, the gospel drives the train, as I like to say, and so they tie the first lesson because of some connection. The connection there is what we in the Lutheran tradition sometimes derisively refer to as decision theology.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God chooses us. We don't choose to be saved. God has saved us. We become aware of it. But there is an element that's very important in Christian discipleship of making some choices. What are you going to do? There comes a point, and both of these lessons address it, it comes to a point where you do have to decide where you're going to go discipleship. The unfortunate thing is sometimes that decision sounds like it's about whether God loves you or not, and whether God's grace is going to be there. That's not what it means.
Right.
Both of these are about God has taken the first act of being gracious and with you, and we do have some free will in terms of how we live our lives, and what are we going to do about that grace in our lives. That doesn't remove the grace. But there is the question of what we're going to do. We've got this great lesson from Joshua as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And I love on verse 15, 24, verse 15, a part that's sometimes ignored is that first phrase. Now, if you are unwilling to serve the Lord,
right?
We sometimes say, the Lord's here, here's this, then choose whether you're going to serve the Lord or serve these others. That's not the question he put before them.
Mm-hmm.
If you're unwilling to serve the Lord, then choose who you are going to serve. The default position is you should serve the Lord. But if you're not, you're going to have to serve somebody. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Then the choice he puts before them, the gods of your ancestors in the region beyond the river are the gods of the Amorites where you're going. But as for me and my house, we're sticking with the Lord. So it's an interesting frame of the question. I think it's important to pay attention to it. He has an assumption you should be serving the Lord, but you got, like the Bob Dylan said in one of his songs, you got to serve somebody. Right. Don't think an unwillingness to serve the Lord lets you off the hook. You're going to serve somebody.
Yeah.
So choose who you're going to serve. The fault, and he said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord.
Right.
It's I think all of us come to that point. This is a kind of a, first commandment, you know, have no other gods before me,
right,
kind of question. We in modern America, I mean, this is not a choice between God and Allah or God and Buddhism or God and Hindu, you know, one of those things.
Right.
This is, for most of we're already there's the God of grace and love, but do we serve it? Mm-hmm. You know, what is our God? I love, and I'm going to be very Lutheran about this. Lutherans in the small catechism, Luther talks about what is your God, and that to which you give most devotion and attention is your God.
That's it.
Career. I would say the abiding sin of Southern Protestantism is family. You know, coming before God in so many people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's your a devotion and to family.
Yeah,
community status. I mean, I just think that through. It's different for everybody. What is your God? What matters most?
It's a challenge.
If you're not going to serve the Lord, who are you going to serve?
Well, yeah, it's a challenging question, and I think this has quite a leading edge to it, because we are living in a time where it can be a little dangerous to the prophet who calls into question when people say, well, you know, I love my country, I love my family, I love, you know, so on and so forth, and to ask the question, well, who do you really serve? And we, if we're not careful, can roll up and, in effect, equate love of country, you know, love of nation.
Yeah.
Even, as you say, love of family. We can turn these into the well-worn and probably over-worn sort of sacred cow. You know, we make fun of other cultures sometimes for, you know, having these things they value. But here in our own culture, we can develop some things that sort of become holy. And it's a great question to ask, have I made my fill in the blank, my country? Have I made my family? Have I made my career just as holy as God, if not more than? And this is essentially what Joshua was challenging them to. Look, folks, something will be most important. Something will be valued above all others. Something will be worshipped in your life. What is it? And who is it?
Well, and a second question, I think, is the kind of, and we sometimes call them ourselves nominal Christians or pew sitters or Christmas and Easter or, you know, all kinds of things, labels. And I don't want to be pejorative toward people. I have have family members and people I love who seldom attend church. So I'm not going to put it as attending or not attending, active or not active. My question is, once one has identified oneself as a Christian, say, I'm a Christian in my belief, then the second question is, if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, that's there's a difference between believing and serving. And he didn't ask, hey, if you're unwilling to believe in God. It says, if you're unwilling to serve, then choose who you're going to serve. And that, I think, is the core of this question. And there are lots of people who will say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the gospel. But you look at their life, and they're not serving anything relative to that.
Right.
You know, they're self-serving, as it were, or what.
Well, that
eat ourselves.
And that puts
a, down, but who are we serving?
Yeah. And either to put a fine point or not to put too fine a point, I'm not sure which this is, on the gospel text, that really brings into sharp focus the closing of this long passage. We joke about it.
Right.
We've had John chapter 6 for 5 or 6 weeks now, and it's like, okay, we got it. It's the bread. It's the blood. And we've had some good discussion over that. But we come out of that now, and everybody's going, man, these are hard words to hear. I don't know how we're going to be able to do that. And the result in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. And Jesus looking at the 12, the inner core, you going too? Well, Lord, to whom can we go? Right? We've come to believe and we know you're the Holy One of God, but there's still following left to do. And we know that there's a lot at this point in John chapter 6, there's a lot of the gospel story left. And so we're not ready to play with, well, how many really did follow him? How many really went all the way with him? You know, we're not quite there yet, but here's a poignant challenge. Early on, what do you do with your belief?
One of the things that's easy to do, and we've mentioned this week after week, is because of the way in which John does his language, it's easy to focus the offense here on the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood. And that is part of it. That does offend some of the cultural issues, you know, of eating even just any flesh with blood in it. You know, because part of the kosher. So all of that is offensive, but that's not the core offense here, particularly as it keeps talking about the bread that came down from heaven. Not like this event in the wilderness of the manna is this great event. And he is dissing, if you will, saying, okay, it fed them physically through the wilderness and it was a sign of God's presence with them. It was God's actual physical presence. But they died. And I am the living bread from heaven that one eats and will never die. And he's talking about something totally different. And they are offended that he's claiming to have come from heaven. Notice in verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It moves it from just the issue of eating and drinking blood, the flesh, cannibalism, if you will, to the other issue of claiming to be not only a prophet, but the Messiah and the Son John is working here. And these are not the proverbial Jewish deriders standing outside. These are people who are disciples who have been listening, who have been following, who have got to the edge of, I can't follow this anymore. I can't do this. Those are the ones who go away. And the challenge is not as much about the eating the bread, the flesh, and drinking the blood. The challenge is, who is this? Is he more? He's not just a rabbi, not just a faith healer, not just a teacher. This is person is making a claim to being from heaven, to being like manna, a gift from God. He is claiming to be the Messiah. And that's where they're beginning to go, oh, I can know this. I got to turn back. I can't deal with this Christological claim. is right. The issue here.
Well, and that again makes a very strong connection back to the Joshua passage, because this is exactly the claim and the call that Joshua was issuing. Look, you serve the Lord. You serve God. And this was tough in Jesus' time for these Jewish believers to say, you mean I've got to accept that this man is from God? And eventually, in the eyes of the church, this man is God, is the same as God? I mean, that is literally staking your life on this claim. And so this is deep. It's a lot more. You're right. It's a lot more than about eating bread and drinking from the cup. It is about a very
big identity. Response. When Jesus looked, and Peter's response is interesting, because, you know, Jesus turns, notice it says the 12, and sometimes you may need to remind your parishioners as you preach, disciples and apostles, between the disciples and the 12.
Right.
There is a delineation. There are lots of disciples, students.
Right.
There were the 12 apostles who were the ones he sent. Mm-hmm. And so there's sometimes people run those two groups together. So there are disciples, people who have been coming and listening to him teach, and they have decided not to commit. So he looks at the 12, the ones he particularly chose, right, and told them, follow me. And he says, do you wish to go away also? I mean, and he's there. And I love the line. It is so Peter. He says, what? Well, a restaurant in town. Where else are we going to go?
Where are we going to go?
it's Lord, to whom can we go? He says, you're the only game. It's less than ringing endorsement. It's like, I got nowhere else to go, you know? But then he said, wait a minute, I didn't mean it like that. You have the words of eternal life.
Yeah.
We have come to believe and know that you're the Holy One of God. And one of the things my grandfather, who was, third grade education Baptist deacon fellow, but one thing he said is, once you've figured out it's the Lord that said it, there is no answer but yes, Lord.
That's it. Yes, Lord. What's the question?
Well, he framed that, and this is what Peter is saying. We have figured out you're the Holy One of God. So no matter whether we feel like going away or not, it's not the issue.
Yeah.
If God is God's word, God speaking, the only answer is yes, Lord. And that cuts at to the chase of the question.
Yeah.
Who is Jesus?
Yeah.
And if Jesus was the Holy One of God, the Messiah, that then there are a lot of questions fall away and new ones arise.
Yeah.
Not questions of, do I have to do this? But the questions of, will I?
Who is this speaking? That's it. Who's the one that's speaking? Bubba, we better hit a lick on Ephesians chapter 6. Just strikes me at a sort of an overview of this text here. This is one of the great texts that reminds us, this is not about us. Be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his power. It's God's power. It is all of God, and in a way, none of us. Now, that's one of the great paradoxes. It's we who have to put this life of Christ into play. But what do you want to say about the familiar armor of God passage here?
Well, two quick things. One is that various places in the Hebrew scriptures had portrayed Yahweh this way, as similarly clothed. Isaiah talked about the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. The wisdom of Solomon references these very things, helmets and helmet of righteousness and justice and shield of holiness, etc. It's not made up out of whole cloth. This is imagery that's been around a while that he's working with. So that's one thing. And another one is the whole thing of the image of putting on Christ. And this is just a further thing of, you know, we put on Christ like we put on a garment that covers us. This is kind of getting more detail about what does it mean to put on Christ. And I love that. And I can never read this without remembrance of a vacation Bible school. You know, when they had the plastic outfits, and they had some kid who got dressed up in a plastic So it was usually a Roman soldier's outfit, right, you know, with all the accoutrements. And I remember driving across somewhere in eastern North Carolina on AM radio and one Sunday afternoon on my way to a meeting and turning on, and I got a preacher going, and he was going on this about this. And he said, "But I want y'all to notice there ain't no back plate. You turn your back on the devil, you on your own. You got to face up to your troubles."
There ain't no back plate in the armor
there
of God.
No back, there ain't you no go. Back plate. You got to face it head on.
There's your title and there's your text for Sunday. Well, listen, everybody, thanks for joining us. We'll be back again next week. Feels kind of like a little bit of a shift for the season, although we're continuing in ordinary time, but we'll be back for the first Sunday in September. And we'll figure out something else to say, won't we? Hey, listen, take care of them down there in Tallapoosa, and hope y'all have a great conference the rest of the week. Not much left for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Lock and Key by Silent Partner. We go out today with the choral response, "Hear Our Prayer, O Lord," performed by Grace Presbyterian Church. The text is anonymous. The tune is by George Whelpton.